Come tonight to the subject of the events at the Bloody Bridge, just outside Newcastle. It took place during the 1641 rebellion, and I want to sketch in some of the details of that rebellion to give you the background of what actually happened at the Bloody Bridge. But before we do that, let's read from Psalm 78. We'll read together from the opening verse of the psalm. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. They might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and in whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Amen. We'll finish in verse 11. We trust that God will bless his word to our hearts. Let's just unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us tonight. We thank thee for the singing of these hymns. We bless thee, Lord, for that glorious message of the gospel. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Lord, we thank thee that that message is still proclaimed in Ulster and still proclaimed across the border as well, in little groups here and there. We thank thee for the spreading forth of the precious word of the living God. And Father, we ask now as we come to ponder these events of history, that Lord, we might learn from these things. That Lord, we might take note of what has happened in the past, and how thou hast mercifully, graciously, victoriously caused there to be the preservation of a witness for thee in this nation. And our Father, we know that the very fact that the gospel is still preached, and we do have civil and religious liberty, is down in great measure, in full measure, to thy mercy and to thy grace toward us. Without thee, Lord, we can do nothing. Without thee, this land would be nothing. But we thank thee for the privileges we have to preach Christ. We thank thee for those men who came hundreds of years ago, not only came to inhabit this land, but came and brought with them the glorious message of the cross. Lord, help us tonight, we pray. We ask that thou wilt cause us to hear thy voice in all of our studies and all of our meditation upon thy word and our remembering of history, that, Lord, we might learn that thou art God upon the throne and thou doest wondrous things. Answer prayer for us tonight, Lord. Be with us and bless us in every part of this meeting. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. If there's one period of Irish history that many Protestants are almost entirely ignorant of, it's the circumstances and the cruelty of the 1641 rebellion. I think it's true to say that Protestants may have some grasp, albeit I fear sometimes a very small grasp or limited grasp, of the story of the Siege of Derry. They may understand something about the Battle of the Diamond, or about the glorious victory of William at the Boyne, and the other famous and well-remembered historical events. But there are few Protestants who know what really happened during the Irish Rebellion of 1641. Thankfully, it wasn't always like that. In my study of the subject these past weeks, I've discovered that certain Protestants down through the years have done their utmost to keep these facts before their people. For example, when Sir John Temple published his book many years ago entitled The Irish Rebellion, a book in which he includes a section entitled notorious cruelties and barbarous murders committed by the Irish rebels. When Sir John Temple published that book, it was determined by some who supported him to produce as many as possible in order, and I quote here, to act as a preservative against popery. Other historians, men such as Harris and Reed, have done the same, conscious of the truth that if history is not recorded and remembered, the vital lessons will be lost for the up-and-coming generations. Furthermore, certain Protestant ministers have also been very diligent in reminding their congregations of those horrific days. Perhaps the greatest example of this is the case of the Reverend George Walker. In 1689, when the apprentice boys of Derry shut the gates and halted the progress of the Redshanks, Reverend Walker mounted the pulpit in the Church of Ireland Cathedral in the city, and in the course of his address that day, he made the following comments. And now, not without tears of compassion, we cannot but reflect on the popish cruelty in the poor kingdom of Ireland in the reign of Charles I, 1641, when without provocation, armed with hellish rage, and the natural cruelty of the papists, and they by inhuman torments massacred no less than 200,000 English Protestants of all ages and sects. And what can we think this day? Remember the context of the Reverend Walker's sermon. Remember the tension within the city of Derry. Remember the potential there was for great trouble up there. He goes on to say, what can we think this day? But a papist is a papist still, where even the principle of religion instills a kind of fierceness and barbarity into their nature. It is time for Protestants to become valiant for truth and bold as lions, not only for their religion, but for their temporal interest, the preservation of their wives and their children. Now, what was George Walker doing back then? What was the very focus of his message? He was reminding his congregation of the past. And he was drawing very timely and very vital lessons from the past for that present hour. He was keeping history before his congregation. Almost 40 years later, another eminent minister, a man by the name of Dr. Ralph Lambert, preached in London on the subject in commemoration of their deliverance from the barbarous massacre committed by the Irish papists in the year 1641. It's reported in his sermon that it so moved both the stewards of the church and the noblemen and the gentlemen who were there that besides being printed in Dublin for circulation in Ireland, it was at their request reprinted in London to be circulated throughout the land through the bookshops. What did Ralph Lambert preach? He preached, and this is the title of his sermon, he preached on the atrocities and cruelties of the 1641 rebellion. In the course of his message, he warned his hearers that a false and idolatrous religion does naturally produce bloodshed, barbarity, wasting, and destruction. He went on to ask a very timely question. He said, is popery then the same thing at this day as it was in 41? Or has it abated of its fury and violence and become mild and tractable? Has there been no blood drawn since for the advancement of the Roman Catholic cause and the exportation of northern heresy? Has so many 100,000 people run away from their houses and livelihoods through panic and groundless fear? Or did many of us run away from our wits and dwellings at once but to travel? No, certainly, he cried, popery is still the same. And if popery be not changed, how is it that we become every day less apprehensive of it? Now, what was Lambert doing? What was that eminent man of God doing? He was recalling an incident from the past and making application to the present. And from that time on, it was a very regular feature within Protestant churches to remember the rebellion of 1641. I think it's still important to do such a thing. Let me make the point tonight, and I've touched on this throughout the last meetings. There's a very determined effort being made to rob the Protestant of the facts of history. History is either denied, it's either distorted, or it's just dismissed. And in some cases, sadly, Protestants have contributed to that situation. How many fathers teach their children these things? How many young people are brought face to face with these particular events? How many Protestant men, Protestant women, Protestant parents take time to study their own past? And I'm not simply being historical here. I'm not even simply being patriotic here. The religion of the true Protestant is the religion of the Bible. And I read here in Psalm 78 that there was a neglect to teach the children. And look what happened in verse 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They had no heart to stand for God. They were defeated. Why? Because they had never learned the things that God wanted them to learn. We must teach history. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, I read these words, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And I fear that those words could be written over vast parts of Ulster. Our people are interested in many things. We set our minds to many, many subjects, to many matters of great interest, but oftentimes there's no knowledge of God. No knowledge of what God has done in the past in sending his Son to be the Savior. There are people who call themselves Protestants and they know little of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they know little of the mercy of God in delivering nations from the power and the grip of false religion. There's a lack of knowledge. And that's especially so, I think, in regard to the 1641 rebellion. This was one of the darkest periods in Ireland's checkered history. A time of rebellion marked with brutality and marked with blood. A rebellion that was directed primarily against the Protestants, and as I'll mention later on, directed even more especially against Protestant ministers. And had it succeeded, it would undoubtedly have changed the political and religious makeup of this island. Things would be completely different. There is, of course, as you're aware, a local interest with rebel activity in towns such as Newry and Warren Point and Newcastle. And my subject tonight relates to one of those towns and to events at a place just outside Newcastle, familiar to us all. The place that became rightly known as the Bloody Bridge. I need to sketch in some of the details of the background tonight on a broader scale and then give you some details of what happened at that very place as well. Let me say something first of all tonight about the causes of the rebellion. The causes of the rebellion. When the Earls of Tyrone and Tyrconnell, men by the name of O'Neill and O'Donnell, left Ireland in defeat and disgrace in 1607, the English government of that day was left in charge of vast areas of forfeited land. Immediately after the departure of those two defeated earls, the Crown took the opportunity to implement a scheme. A scheme that had been tried before but had failed. A scheme to establish bodies of Scotch and English settlers in Ireland. Arthur Chichester was appointed the chief agent of what became known as the Plantation. And under that scheme, land was divided into portions of up to 2,000 acres. Some were 500 acres, some were 1,000 acres, and some allotments were 2,000 acres. And those vast areas of land were allotted to certain settlers. Now, it was not a free-for-all. It wasn't the fact that they just sent anybody and everybody over from England or Scotland. Certain very strict conditions were laid down regarding the building of property and the fencing of land and that kind of thing. Rules had to be obeyed, laws had to be implemented. But for the first time, that scheme of planting showed early signs of success. The Plantation, of course, made a very dramatic and a very dynamic difference to this part of Ireland. The settlers worked the land. They built up homesteads, they raised families, they established Protestant churches, And over a period of time, the province of Ulster especially became a prosperous and peaceful place. Historians have noted that though Ulster had fewer natural advantages than either Munster, Leinster, or Connaught, it became the most prosperous, the most industrious, the most law-abiding, and the most loyal part of Ireland. Ulster may have had a bleaker climate. The soil was not as fertile, and I suppose that may still be the case. A bleaker climate, less fertile soil than its sister provinces. But due to the hard work of the planters, due to the evident blessing of God, the northern part of Ireland became the most prosperous part of the island. Of course, as many of the early planters were Presbyterians from Scotland and Puritans from England, there was a very strong evangelical Protestant emphasis when they came over. Now, I'm not suggesting by that comment that all the planters were godly men. I'm not suggesting for a moment that there were no difficulties or no problems. They were not all godly men, but overwhelmingly so they were. And the tone and the character of the place reflected a genuine fear of God and a desire to worship God in spirit and in truth. Over time, the north, the northeast of Ireland became a center of strongly held Protestant views. Biblical Christianity became established. I suppose it gave rise to the name Protestant Ulster. Protestant Ulster. And that Protestant ethos affected every aspect of life. It affected the work ethic. It affected the general behavior, the general tone of the districts. And even more than that, it's reported in the early 1600s that the different groups in Ulster, Protestant and Catholic, mingled well together, and that the land was well improved. You see, the gospel makes a difference. Thomas Hamilton, in that book that's been mentioned tonight, The History of Presbyterianism, records that it was obviously different when you were travelling from the south into the north, or into the northern part. Into Ulster from the other provinces, it was evident that there was a difference. Different socially, industrially, and all of that. And God's favour rested on this part of the country. But all was not well. In the years that followed the plantation, attempts were made to hinder and harm Presbyterianism. Until in the 1630s, a time of persecution arose against the church. Episcopalian bishops did their utmost to stamp out Presbyterianism. I don't want to get off the main theme tonight, but Presbyterianism did not always have it easy in Ireland. There were many, many attempts to hinder its progress. And that's what was happening in the 1630s. There were Episcopalian bishops who were doing their very utmost to stamp out Presbyterianism. And that led to a point in time when a number of Presbyterian ministers decided to sail for America. They boarded a ship called the Eagle Wing. But despite two attempts to sail away from Ireland, God had different plans. And every time they went to sail away, it seemed that the weather was against them. And instead of sailing away to America, they kept being blown back to Ireland. Until on the 3rd of November, 1636, they landed at Carrickfergus Bay. And they determined that as they had tried and failed on two occasions to sail away from Ireland, they determined it was God's will for them to stay. They had weathered a storm that had threatened to destroy them. But for those early Presbyterians, the worst was still to come. And for the Protestant planters, during those years, the late 1630s, a man by the name of Sir Phelim O'Neill had been plotting a rebellion against the Protestants. And on the 23rd of October, 1641, his plans were put into devastating effect. Some historians argue that the reason for the rebellion lay in the treatment meted out to the Irish Catholics. They argue that the planters came in and took the best of land, and therefore the rebellion was a consequence of the poor native Irish being dispossessed of their land by the plantation Protestants, and the rebellion was there trying to recover what was theirs. They claim it was fair retaliation. It was a just response. It was an expected reaction to what had happened. A fair payment for their land being taken from them. But that in no way explains what really lay behind the rebellion of 1641. There may have been an element of that among some of them. But Hamilton, in his history of Protestantism or Presbyterianism, identifies the true reason when he says this: the objects of this outbreak were the extinction of British power in Ireland, the utter expiration of Protestantism, and the establishment of Romanism in its place. He went on to say, from the beginning, it was a Romish rebellion. Sir Phelim O'Neill declared that he would never leave off the work he had begun till Mass should be sung or said in every church in Ireland, and that a Protestant should not live in Ireland, be he of whatever nation he would. That was essentially and undoubtedly the cornerstone of the rebellion: the security of Catholicism in Ireland. Given that fact, it's no surprise to read of the involvement of the Roman Catholic Church in all of this. And I say that tonight for a number of reasons. Number one, Roman Catholic priests were instrumental in deceiving the people and spreading a false rumor. Sir John Temple wrote of this period, the Jesuits and other priests had spread the story before the rebellion that all Catholics in Ireland were about to be slaughtered. That was the story that they put out. That was the rumor that they spread. I have just quoted from you a little earlier on of those who were saying that when the plantation was established and Presbyterianism got a foothold, that the Roman Catholic community and the Protestant community mingled together and the land was well improved. There was no attempt to slaughter the Catholics of Ireland. But the Jesuits and the priests spread that rumor around. And of course, that kind of rumor served to raise suspicions and served also to give an excuse for action and intensified hatred among the people. The Jesuits were behind that. Second reason why this is no surprise that Roman Catholic clergymen were involved in this is because a leading Roman Catholic was a central figure in the organizing of these events. The rebellion of 1641 involved a man by the name of Luke Waddington. Waddington was a Franciscan and the founder of St. Isidore's College in Dublin. He was in very close contact with Rome. And it's reported that the papal office did nothing concerning Ireland without his involvement. Any major decision taken by Rome was put through this man, Luke Waddington. Waddington, together with another Irish Catholic, a man by the name of Owen Rowe, who was living abroad at the time, spearheaded the plans for the rebellion. Historians have recorded Waddington was linked beyond doubt to the plotting stage of the rebellion. He was a leading Roman Catholic. The third reason is the fact that Irish men who were preparing to sail to Scotland to fight for Charles I were actively persuaded to stay in Ireland by the priests of Rome. We were talking last evening about Oliver Cromwell. When Oliver Cromwell commenced the Civil War by raising his standard in 1642 against the Parliament soldiers, during the midst of that Civil War, Cromwell was fighting against the king, and the king was trying to raise an army from Scotland to come and fight against Cromwell. There were soldiers planning to go from Ireland to Scotland to join that force to fight against Cromwell also. And Irish men were being summoned to go and fight against the Protestants in England. They were willing to go, the Irish men. But priests intervened personally in an attempt to stop Irish fighting men from fighting or from boarding the warships. And those priests did not want the Irish fighting men to go to Scotland because they knew a rebellion was about to break out in Ireland and they would be needed here. But more important than those things, approximately 2 weeks before the rebellion actually broke out, a meeting was held in Multifarnham Abbey outside Dublin. And it was at that meeting, and many priests were present, it was at that meeting that the necessity of a rebellion to put down Protestant ascendancy was accepted. There were some priests there who were opposed to the violence that was being spoken of. I don't know whether they voiced their concerns or not. I suspect they did. But there were many others, men like Emer McMahon, who later became a Roman Catholic bishop, who were in favour of the massacre. Lord Ernest Hamilton comments it's common ground that the rising was organised by the Roman Catholic Church, no less than the discontented Irish aristocracy. The historian Leland added, it appears with the utmost clearness which can reasonably be acquired in historical evidence, that their design was not less than the utter subversion of all the late establishments of property, restoring to the Irish all that they had lost by the rebellion of their ancestors, and the establishment of the Roman Catholic religion with all its splendour and affluence of its hierarchy. And then, woman, those things are undeniable. And they lie at the very heart of the 1641 rebellion. It was a Catholic rebellion designed to do away with Protestantism. It wasn't the first or last of such thing. Because down through the years there have been rebellions along similar lines. So the motto of the Roman Catholic Church is formed with two Latin words, semper idem. Always the same. Always the same. And there has been an intense hatred of Protestantism for many, many, many years. That's why to this very day, the Protestant must be watchful and he must be awake. Always the same. The causes of the rebellion. They say something about the cruelty of the rebellion. Almost every record of the 1641 rebellion confirms it was a rebellion soaked in blood. Various commentators have described it as a vicious, unprovoked bloodbath engineered by Rome against Protestants. Others speak of Ulster becoming a veritable field of blood. Some have said of the commencement of that rebellion that neither woman nor infant would be spared the carnage that was to follow. Even historians who are sympathetic to the Romanist cause have admitted there can indeed be no doubt that great brutalities were committed. Many English settlers meaning men, women and children and infants, many English settlers were slaughtered in the first heat of the rising. Others, after being held as prisoners for a time, were deliberately murdered, sometimes by scores together. Thousands more driven from their homes, plundered of their goods, stripped almost naked, and left to find some place of refuge or perish in the attempt. The record of those months makes for harrowing reading. For example, there were infants whose brains were dashed out against the wall as their helpless mothers were forced to watch. Some were thrown into pots of boiling water. A number of Protestants had their eyes gouged out of their heads, their hands and feet and ears cut off without mercy. Women were stripped naked, then ripped to pieces with knives. Men had slices of flesh cut off them and then were roasted alive. In Loch Gall, 300 Protestants, men, women and children, were stripped naked and driven into a church. Rebels were set loose on them to do as they pleased over a period of days. In Portadown, in the river at the bridge, 196 Protestants were drowned in one day. It's estimated that 1,000 met their death at the same place over a period of time. In one account, a 26-year-old Protestant lady records that a great number of Irish rebels came into her farm and seized about 23 Protestants, her family, her husband, and other workmen who were there. She said they stripped them off their clothes, and then with stones, pole axes, swords, pikes, darts, most barbarously massacred and murdered her husband and the other men and women. The victims, she said, were hacked, hewed, slashed, stabbed, and many of them were cut all to pieces. Then those barbarous rebels tied withes about their necks and drew them into a deep hole so that none of those 23 men, women, or children did escape death. And it seems from the record of those days that that was not an isolated incident. These things were happening all over the country. And as I've mentioned, it seems that the ministers of the gospel were especially targeted. I've mentioned this throughout the week, that in one particularly barbaric act, the Reverend Thomas Murray of Killyleagh was crucified, nailed to the doors of his church in mockery of Calvary. A Reverend Mercer of Mullabrack outside Market Hill was done to death alongside other Protestants also. And that's not hearsay. That's not just someone's imagination. There are 33 volumes of documented evidence in Trinity College Dublin outlining the brutality of the Irish rebels. 33 volumes recalling the cruelty of the 1641 rebellion. What interests me tonight is the question, what happened at the Bloody Bridge? The story takes me to Newry. Prior to 1641, Newry was a flourishing town with a large Protestant population. In the early days of the rebellion, it was taken by a rebel leader by the name of Sir Con McGinnis. I'll not make any further reference to the surname. But with the town in the hands of the rebels, at the direction of Sir Con McGinnis, the Protestant townsmen of Newry suffered just as the other Protestants of the other areas had suffered throughout Ireland. Their homes were plundered. Many were turned out into the cold without any form of shelter. In fact, they reckon that many, many Protestants just died because of the fact that they were turned out of their homes to lie in the ditches with no shelter and no refuge. Some were left with nothing, others were imprisoned. And during a 10-week period, after Sir Con McGinnis's men had taken Newry, many perished in Newry. In January of the following year, a number of Protestants, estimates range between 13 and 50, were sent by Sir Con McGinnis from Newry to Carlingford. This group included the Reverend Tudge, Lieutenant Hugh Trevor and his wife, and a Mr. Weston, and a number of others. And the idea was, or the plan was, to send them from Carlingford to Dublin. But while they waited for suitable weather to come to sail from Carlingford down to Dublin, a message was brought from Sir Con McGinnis ordering a change of plan. And instead of sending these prisoners from Carlingford to Dublin, he commanded that they should be taken from Carlingford over to Greencastle, and then from Greencastle through Kilkeel down to Downpatrick, where they would be exchanged for Irish prisoners. But as they journeyed from Kilkeel to Newcastle, Sir Con McGinnis met them some 9 miles or so out of the town, and they sent them back towards Kilkeel to a wood called Valley Onery. And there at the bridge that crosses the ravine where the water comes down into the sea, many of them, if not all of them, were cut and hacked and slashed to death. He had promised them, as far as I can read, he had promised them a safe passage. Then he changed his mind and slaughtered them. However differing the accounts of the massacre are, one thing is clear. Sir Con McGinnis was responsible for ordering the death of faithful Protestants at the Bloody Bridge. The numbers may differ. The reasons for the death may differ. Some suggested that the prisoners he was bringing to exchange, that they were slaughtered outside Newcastle. The manner in which they were put to death may differ. Some say that the men were hanged from trees, and as they were hanging from the trees, they were put to death. But this is clear. In all the accounts of the events at the Bloody Bridge, and there are very few accounts remaining, as I mentioned to some folk, the only record that I could get any detail of is from the Toronto Library. And you can download that document off the internet. And what the man does who is writing the article, he is trying to disprove what happened at the Bloody Bridge. But what he does do is he gives eyewitness accounts of that event, and then he goes about to pick holes in it. But when you bring the eyewitness accounts together, and the lieutenant's son was there, Hugh Trevor, his son was there, and you have his account of this. And when you bring all of those accounts together, these things are clear. There were Protestants travelling from Kilkeel down to Downpatrick, and they were butchered at the Bloody Bridge on the order of Sir Con McGuinness. Those are real events. Real events. The streets and fields of this land ran red with the blood of Protestants. My friend, that's undeniable. Estimates in regard to the final death toll in the 1641 rebellion vary. Some, as I quoted at the very commencement, suggest there was upwards of 200,000. Some suggest there were 50,000 or 100,000. The fields and the streets and the roads of this land ran red with the blood of Protestants, simply because they were Protestants. The causes of it, the cruelties of it. They say something lastly about the crushing of the rebellion. It would have been both unnatural and unusual had these atrocities not aroused anger within Protestant hearts. Of course, there was retaliation. Of course, Protestant men armed themselves. And of course, they tried to defend their families. There was an attempt to guard homesteads. And on occasions, there was blood shed by Protestants. But nowhere near the scale of that which had been shed by Romanists. But for all of their efforts, all of their brave efforts, the Protestants were losing. The rebellion looked as if it was going to succeed. But then help came. Help came as it had done before from the land of Scotland. And Hamilton records in his History of Presbyterianism, 10,000 men were voted by her Parliament for the relief of the country. In February 1642, Major General Munro was sent over to Carrickfergus with the first contingent of these men. Those men from Scotland, most likely of Presbyterian stock, those soldiers alongside local men, eventually broke and crushed the rebellion. As you noted last night, Cromwell was sent to Ireland later in the 1640 to quell the Irish rebels. And God graciously intervened to save this land. But something more important than just the crushing of the rebellion took place when those Scottish soldiers came. Something with an even more lasting effect upon this part of the island. For with those Scottish soldiers came godly chaplains, Presbyterians, men who knew and loved the Lord, Reformed preachers of the word. And almost immediately, when those chaplains came with their regiments, almost immediately they formed sessions, elders, they formed churches, and they established a witness for God for the truth of the gospel. In 1642, the first ever regular presbytery in Ireland was held. And not only was the rebellion crushed, but the Church of Christ was established. And what men had meant for evil when that rebellion broke, what they had meant as a means to stamp out Protestantism, so that there wouldn't be, in the words of Sir Phelim O'Neill, a Protestant left in Ireland, so that Mass would be said in every part of the land, what those men set out to do, with their devilish and hellish rage, God overturned and God defeated, and instead of Romanism gaining a stronger foothold, there was a witness for God, the benefits of which exist to this very day. My friend, God is in control. And we have so much to thank God for. When I read Psalm 124, I'm struck there at the mighty intervening grace and power of God. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick. That's what they designed in 1641. That's what they longed for. When the rebellion broke on the 23rd of October of that year, it was that they would swallow up Protestantism and do it quickly. But God was on the side of truth. And God delivered this nation. We have privileges, we have liberties that we ought to guard with all our hearts. I've tried to stress throughout this week, the nights that I've been preaching here, the very foundational truth of Protestantism is salvation through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. My friend, that's still the case. The Bible is the religion of Protestants. And the Bible makes it very, very clear that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It doesn't really matter where his political allegiance lies. He needs to be saved. And he can only be saved through the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. By putting his faith. That's why Latimer and Ridley were put to the death. That's why Archbishop Cranmer was put to the death. Because those were men who knew the Lord. And they counted the gospel to be of such worth and such value that they would lay down their lives rather than give up their faith. That's Protestantism. And I trust tonight, if you're not saved, that God will speak powerfully to your heart. When the cry goes up, who is on the Lord's side? You'll say, by thy grace, Lord, I am thine. Christ is mine. He can be if you trust him. He will be if you trust him. And I pray tonight you will. And may God have mercy on our nation. May God have mercy on our problems. And may we learn well the history, the lessons of history. And may God send to us a glorious revival of true biblical Christianity. That's the message that needs to be preached. Not just to nominal Protestants, but to Roman Catholics. Listen, they're in the darkness of a false religion. Blinded by the superstition and idolatry of Rome, and the gospel can set them free. May he do that in these days. May he do it for your soul tonight if you're not saved. May you come to to trust in Christ.
Let's unite our hearts in prayer.
Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us tonight. We bless Thee, Lord, for Thy mercy to this land. And Lord, though we can trace effort after effort and attempt after attempt and rebellion after rebellion set for the destruction of the gospel and Protestant witness, our Father, we thank Thee tonight that there's still a Protestant witness in this land. Lord, preserve it, we pray. Preserve it, Lord, for Thy glory. Preserve this land from every enemy it has for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, have mercy on us in these days. We see an enemy circling with all its intent still in place. God, have mercy on our land, have mercy on our nation. Turn the hearts of people from sin to Christ. And Lord, we pray that the sound of revival blessing will be heard in this land from north to south, and Thy great name will be glorified. Lord, we thank Thee. We take up the words of the hymn writer, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Preserve us, Lord. Guard us. We pray that Thy truth will march on for Jesus' sake, and Thou will build Thy church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Answer prayer for us tonight. Speak on through Thy precious, incorruptible word, we pray. And Lord, save souls in this meeting. May the Lord not just be a week dealing with Protestant themes and souls die and go to hell. Lord, save, we pray. Save, we pray. Answer prayer for us. And part us with Thy blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen.